Welcome to the first normal Sunday at Church of the Redeemer Highwood. Some of you are just learning what liturgy is about because this room is made for it. Where we've been worshiping has been wonderful in many ways, but it really wasn't designed to support the things that we do as a church in that way. And you know, last Sunday was glorious, wasn't it, if you were here? I mean, about 250 people in here, the Archbishop of Rwanda, our first time, a celebration of arrival in a long and important journey. And we worked for that. I mean, it took a lot of planning, and there were many people involved in that. But this is the week that I've really anticipated. You don't know. There were days when this place was just cold and dark. We hadn't done any work, and we were trying to figure out how high this platform should be. And I would come and stand on a ladder at different heights, and I would preach just little snippets. So where you know, those of you at the back didn't feel like you're at the back. I mean, just little things. And so many people have been a part of this. But today's the day, I think. Last week, I wasn't emotional at all. I wasn't. I was performing in a way. I mean, there was too much to keep track of. You know, when you have an archbishop here, you're kind of, you know, it takes a lot of energy. It was wonderful, don't get me wrong, but it takes a lot of energy. This is the week, though. All our special guests have gone home. Those who've come to wish us well, the curiosity seekers, whatever. I mean, people who aren't usually here. I didn't mean that. Everyone's welcome here. But this is kind of our usual family, and that's important, right? I've imagined this morning actually for about 10 years, if you must know. I imagined last week too, but these are the first steps on the real road to what it will be to worship and to grow, to learn, and to serve out of this place. I really believe that. And the lectionary today gives us some powerful passages to align with this important day, primarily around the resurrection and the future hope of the Christian. And these are always important and appropriate topics for the church when we gather, but in a way they seem even more so today as we begin our time together here. Now, if you've been following Luke at all, Jesus has been on the spot. He's got a target on his back, doesn't he? He's been challenged by various groups throughout this section of Luke's gospel and on different topics. And where we actually find Jesus is in Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. It's the last few days of his earthly ministry, and things are heating up. It's almost like the closer he gets to Good Friday, to crucifixion, the forces on him and the pressure on him grows, increases. I mean, he's already cleansed the temple. He's engaged in controversies with Jewish leaders. He's been asked about the source of his authority and the matter of paying taxes to Caesar. This has all happened just before what we have today. And the question now is the final one, actually, before Jesus turns the tables on his questioners and silences them, which comes right after this reading. And this engagement with the Sadducees is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's presented a little differently, but it's in all three of them, and it's important. So basically, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in many other matters that find their reference point outside the five books of Moses. And if you have trouble keeping track of this is a little Sunday school trick that I was taught very young, is the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That is why they were so sad, you see. If that's all you take home with you today, that might be okay, right? But they were Torah observers and followers of those five books of Moses. So the oral tradition, all the things that had come after that, they gave no authority to that. And so they present an absurd scenario, what I call one wife for seven brothers. And, you know, they were really wanting to gauge Jesus' response to this issue. They were in conflict with other religious leaders, with the Pharisees. So they're trying to pull Jesus into this. If he were in D.C. today, it would be the Republicans, the Democrats, all of that. They'd be trying to pull Jesus into that conversation to get him to take sides. Still a pressure on the church, right, for those things. And so they come at him presenting this, and they weren't wanting information. They weren't saying, Jesus, what? Help us understand. They were not open to his perspective on the matter. Their minds were already made up. This was about their disagreement with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in an oral tradition that made possible the concept of resurrection, of life after death, of life in God. So it's really a game, part of a heated battle that had been going on for some time. So they set him up with this ridiculous puzzle involving this widow, seven brothers. It's based on the levirate law that required a brother to marry his brother's widow if they were childless, in order to perpetuate his name, to keep property together, and so on. Well, Jesus doesn't play along, does he? He basically says, you don't know what you're talking about in terms of life after death, and you don't understand the power of God. It won't be that way. Marriage is about the perpetuation of human life on this side of death, at least in part. It will not be necessary in the way we think about it. Then he affirms the concept, the reality of the resurrection, that God is not only God of the living, but of the dead, because they are living as well. They are alive to him. And these are important words in Jesus' few last final days for him to address the topic of resurrection. Before he walks the way of the cross, before he commends the sacrificial generosity of the widow, before he predicts the destruction of the temple and tells his disciples about the end of the age. After all that, he's affirmed, yes, there is resurrection. There is life unto God, a life after death, as N.T. Wright has termed it. So he does some important things here, and I want to pull a few things out of the text, and I want to tell you right up front, I'm not going to talk about marriage in heaven. You can read Scott's book to figure that one out. The first point is Jesus meets people on their own ground. Have you noticed that? He meets people on their own ground. When he refutes the Sadducees about resurrection, he moves their direction. I mean, he slams them down, but he's coming their way. He quotes the one person that they see as authoritative, who's Moses. He doesn't refer to Daniel or the writer of Maccabees. That's probably where we might go if we wanted to start talking about resurrection in the time prior to Jesus, in that tradition. He doesn't engage them in philosophical debate or theological debate about this. He quotes Moses at them. He meets them on their ground. And we see him doing that over and over again in his engagement, both with people who oppose him and those that he is inviting to know him, to follow him. He opens a door. He invites people to follow. I mean, think about it. When he is asked about paying taxes to Caesar, what does he do? Show me the coin, right? That was a dangerous trap for him. It could have been sedition. But he puts it back. He goes to where they are about that. When he meets the woman at the well, he tells her her life story. He enters her world. And that opens that place of invitation. Basically, he says, I see you. I know you. I know your life. I know your story. And you're thirsty. And I have water for you. You don't know what it is. When he calls the disciples to follow, at least the ones who fish, Joe, he has a conversation about fishing. Right? That's what he does. He tells parables as a way of opening space, creating interest, making connection. His love for the lost sheep of Israel means that he's always venturing into their pasture, meeting them on their turf, speaking a language that they would understand. You know, I think often we expect people to come our direction. We do. In what we call evangelism, we sort of expect people to learn our language, to have to navigate our own theological categories in order to enter the world of knowing Jesus. We can make it hard, actually. But the gospel is the most cross-cultural reality that exists. It's the message of moving from one world to another, from one kingdom to another. to the kingdom of God, and it's invitational. I mean, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that great move toward us. And so Jesus, whether he's teaching, debating, or inviting, is meeting us in our place. And that's how we're to meet others. And that's important for us in this place. You know, the first thing that maybe you do with your smartphone or your tablet when you go to a restaurant or coffee shop is you connect to the local Wi-Fi. Right? Usually it's free. And for the most part, there's usually a very simple password. And they never change it. And you learn it once, and your device will always connect on that. Well, there's one Thai restaurant in Texas that said they weren't going to do this. They were going a different direction. And so they gave their customers a not-so-simple password to access the internet. The sign on the wall did not contain a standard string of digits or letters or whatever, but an elaborate calculus equation. The kind of math that contains more letters and Greek symbols than actual numbers, right? And I'm not a calculus person. Some of you in here would have no trouble with that. But a curious and determined patron of the restaurant posted a photo of that equation on social media with basically the word help. And he eventually found some help. People said, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if the password is something like depends on N, or some variation of 1, 100%, something like that. Several assertions that it's probably a trick question. And at the time that they reported the story in the news, they still hadn't figured it out, this person. A sympathizing social media user commented, I'm so sorry that we failed you. To which he earned a noble and inspiring response, we haven't failed, we just haven't found the correct password yet. We will eventually. Sometimes I think that in wanting to introduce people to Jesus, we do that. We make it so complex and difficult. We have to jump over so many different kind of hoops and barriers. And the answer to this is not dumbing down our church or our beliefs. It's meeting people where they are, loving them, caring about them. Some of you have asked about the votive rack, this rack of candles over here in the kind of this overflow area. And with the comments that it looks pretty Catholic. And not of itself, that doesn't bother me. And you need to know if you went to a parish church in England, in the Church of England, you'd probably find a similar votive rack. But that's a move in the direction of invitation of people in this community who, when this building is open for prayer during the week, will come in and immediately recognize this is a place of prayer. So just for your own use to how to use it, it's not a magical thing. I mean, any more than prayer is. I mean that in the best sense of that word. It's when we pray to light a candle that it puts a picture in our mind that we've offered that prayer to God. And that candle will continue to burn. Those are six-hour candles. And that prayer is being offered before God. It's simply a picture in the mind. It's to help us. But that's a value of reaching out to people where they might be and inviting them in. You know, if we will just be curious, if we'll just listen well, if we'll care about where people are and seek to understand, then they might be more open to hear about the God that we know and serve. And that's something we can all grow in. Some of us have personalities where that's a little easier. I get that. This is what we see Jesus doing here. He's arguing, but he goes to them. He goes to them. Secondly, is that Jesus does not take sides, really. He doesn't line up with one side or the other. But he affirms the resurrection, and he's very clear on that. Luke helps us to know that the reality of the resurrection is connected to the story of God's people. In other words, we do find it in Judaism. But also, it's grounded in both the words and the experience of Jesus. Some people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never said he would be raised from the dead. This is the sort of thing that we hear sometimes. Well, it's just not true. Resurrection is not a fuzzy concept. It's not a loose metaphor. It's the power of God seen in Jesus Christ and to be known in his sons and daughters. Resurrection is not immortality. Immortality is that we live this life forever. I don't know about you. No. For reasons I won't fully go into, but we all have, no. But resurrection is eternal life, right? New life, God's life with unlimited parameters in so many directions. And it's foundational to our faith. We come to Highwood as we've gone anywhere as a church, as any Christian church has gone anywhere in the world, proclaiming the truth of the resurrection and all that it means. Amen. All of our hopes, as we say in the blessing at the end of our services, we set on the risen Christ. Hope for healing, hope for reconciliation, hope for peace, hope for meaning, for fellowship, hope for forgiveness, for the undoing of all that's robbing our life of what it can be, what we desire it to be. Hope for justice, hope for the healing of creation itself. This is the power of the resurrection. This is what Job is appealing to when he declares that his vindicator is alive and that he will see God with his own eyes. He's saying, I will be declared innocent. My life will be restored to me. Tim Keller has this to offer about the resurrection and our own hopes and dreams. He says, the older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone, and that sucks the joy out of our lives. But here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique, he says. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you've not lost. You don't get your body back. You get the body you always wanted but you never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you always wanted that you never had. We are people of the resurrection. We are. This is something we must be clear on. Jesus is clear on it. The church has affirmed this for almost all of its history. It's only recently that we get a little kind of foggy-headed about it. We don't fully understand it, nor can we fully explain it or should. Yet the cross and the resurrection are powerful manifestations, the most powerful, we might say, of God's love and power, and the church carries that reality within us today, in our life, in our worship, in our service. So when the Sadducees wanted to draw Jesus into a debate about where the resurrection power of God was denied, he flatly refuted them. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. N.T. Wright has written reams on the resurrection. He urges us to grasp its importance and centrality. He says this, the resurrection is not an isolated supernatural oddity proving how powerful, if apparently arbitrary, God can be when he wants to. Nor is it all a way of showing that there is indeed a heaven awaiting us after death. It's not just about that. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. And I wanted to bring this word about resurrection today because of where we are at the beginning of this journey and encourage us, remind us that this is the power under which we will work and serve and worship in this place. Not our own strength, not our own things that we whip up or even our own desires, but it's the life-changing power of the resurrection of Jesus. So we enter this new place declaring that God's kingdom is here, not because we've arrived, but because Jesus is alive. Amen. Amen. So how do we maintain and sustain the life of this vital understanding in our church if it's under question, and it is, in many quarters? How do we encourage ourselves with the reality of the resurrection? How do we pass that along to these little ones, the young ones? How do we hold it when life is hard? Paul actually gives us an insight in what he tells us in what he tells the Thessalonians here. Now, theirs is a different issue, so we're not going to go into that. Theirs is about thinking the end had already come and that Jesus had arrived secretly. And Paul says, no. No, it's not true. He says, remember what I've taught you. Remember what you've been given. And he calls them to that. And, you know, the church was anxious and it was fearful in this place of thinking they'd missed it. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Stand firm and hold fast. And the translation here says, hold to the teachings. But actually, the word is traditions. So it's interesting what the translators have done, because some versions are starting to say traditions now, or they put a little note in the bottom. But it's almost like if it had to do with Judaism or paganism, they use the word tradition. If it had to do with what Paul was saying, they used the word teaching, because they were worried about the word tradition. We don't need to be worried about the word tradition. Rightly understood. Right? Hold to the traditions. So important. Paul is literally saying, honor what you've received. For us, it means teach the scriptures, recite, understand the creeds, say the prayers, live the liturgy, do what's been handed down. That's how Paul instructed the Thessalonians to remain steadfast. It's a good word for us as it relates to resurrection and the whole life of our faith before God and the world. Let's do the things that we know to do. This building was built in 1904 for that. We've rebuilt it for that, for us to worship, for us to learn, for us to grow, for us to carry out this liturgy that we've received over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So our life here is one of reaching people where they are, all these neighbors around us. It's living the reality of the resurrection and the fullness of faith that's been handed to us. And it's honoring the good and life-giving traditions of our faith. That's the word today. And I want to encourage us in this. You all look great from up here. Can I just say that? I know it's going to take a little while to sort of feel at home. Remember Owen last week, our grandson, said he was afraid. He was afraid of this space. And I think it's because it's new. You know, he doesn't know it. And it's places he doesn't understand. But he will. He will. Maybe some of you feel that too. A little, yeah, it's nice, but... Part of that is entering in and doing the work of listening and praying and worshiping and coming forward for communion and offering prayers. So I'm just going to jump ahead a bit, just for a moment. I'd like to invite your prayers for our life together here. Because last week that was hard, right? A lot of people, we couldn't hear that well. And we'll get to the prayers of the people and the creed in a minute. But right now, just specifically around our life here. And just pray out as the Holy Spirit leads. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the reality of the resurrection. And we pray that it would fill us. And we lift our prayers of thanksgiving, our prayers of petition, our prayers of desire around our life now here in this place. Lord, hear us as we pray.